Once again, our text for this evening, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Let us now hear the word of the Lord. Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts, which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word tonight, and we pray with the psalmist, and it is the desire of our heart that we not forget your word. We are prone to do so. Let's let our minds and hearts be filled with so many other things, to lose our grasp on the word of God in our thinking and in our affections. And so we pray, Father, that you would help us tonight to study and understand this passage of Scripture, and may this be another means by which you help us not to forget your word. Help us to learn what you have for us here tonight and take it with us as we leave this place into our daily lives. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Athenagoras was a Greek Christian and philosopher, and he lived in the second century. And somewhere between 177 and 180 AD, Athenagoras was compelled to write to the Roman emperor and ask for help because Christians were being mistreated. There was a prejudice amongst the peoples of the Roman Empire against Christians. And so he wrote to the Roman emperors in order to plead on behalf of Christians. And here is some of what he said. Quote, "But for us who are called Christians, you have not in like manner cared. But although we commit no wrong, nay, as will appear in the sequel of this discourse, are of all men most piously and righteously disposed towards the deity and towards your government, you allow us to be harassed, plundered, and persecuted, the multitude making war upon us for our name alone." So here is the situation. You've got Christians being mistreated, being persecuted, and Athenagoras, this Greek man, wants to defend them. He, being a Christian, wants to speak on their behalf and defend them to the Roman emperor. And so he wrote to Marcus Aurelius and Commodus, the Roman emperors at the time, and asked them to give him a hearing. But it's also interesting what he says about the people known as Christians. Number one, they're being mistreated. But number two, listen to what he says about the character of the people known as Christians in the second century. Quote, "But among us you will find uneducated persons and artisans and old women, who, if they are unable in words to prove the benefit of our doctrine, yet by their deeds exhibit the benefit arising from their persuasion of its truth. They do not rehearse speeches, but exhibit good works. When struck, they do not strike again. When robbed, they do not go to law. They give to those that ask of them and love their neighbors as themselves." So this man is making a plea on behalf of Christians, and he points to what? He points to the deeds, to the works, to the conduct of the people known as Christians, and asks for help from the government. Here in 1 Peter chapter 2, we're dealing with just that sort of thing. We're dealing with Christians living in a hostile culture, in a culture that's suspicious of them, that thinks ill of them and talks ill of them. And Peter is helping these believers to understand how they're supposed to respond to these things. What is it we should be doing when we are being attacked and slandered by those unbelievers around us? So we're here in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Let's recap just for a moment before we conclude our final portion of this study. We began where Peter started, and that's with our identity. Who are we as Christians? Who are we as those who believe in Jesus Christ? Verse 11, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims." This is what you are. You are just passing through. This fallen, evil world is not your home. Your home is in heaven. Your home is in the new heavens and the new earth. You are a pilgrim passing through this sinful world to the celestial city. That's what you are. That's your identity. And because you are that, you must live in a certain way. You must make sure your conduct, your behavior, your lifestyle is such that fits with that. Verse 11 again, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts or desires which war against the soul. So we talked, secondly, after we talked about our identity as pilgrims, then we talked about our battle. We've got a battle to fight in the Christian life, and that battle is against sinful desire. It's against the desires that arise from the flesh, from our fallen nature. And this is a struggle. It's a fight. And so on the negative side of the ledger, we've got to make sure we're not giving in to those things. We're not indulging those things, but we are dealing with them appropriately. Namely, we're abstaining. You say, Pastor Nick, what do I do when I have a sinful thought or a sinful desire? You abstain from it. You refrain from indulging that sinful thought and desire. You don't give in to it and follow after it. That's what the unbelieving world does. They live according to the sinful desires and feelings and thoughts that they have. But as Christians, you can't live that way. That's not how you're supposed to live. Okay, so we talked about our battle, secondly. Then we moved on to talk about our conduct. And this is the last portion of our study and that which Peter deals with here in verse 12. He says, having your conduct, your behavior, honorable among the Gentiles, let your way of life be excellent, be good, honorable in the unbelieving world in which you live. That when they speak against you as evildoers, the Gentiles, that is pagans or unbelievers, they may by your good works which they observe glorify God in the day of visitation. In other words, they're going to speak against you. They're going to slander you. They're going to talk bad about you. But what they need to be able to see is the goodness and virtue of your life. They need to see that your conduct is good and upright and honorable. Okay, so this is where we want to pick it up tonight. We want to return to this idea of our conduct and who that conduct is to benefit. All right, so once again, verse 12, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles. Who is it that is watching? Who is it that is looking at our lives? As we noted last time at the end of the sermon, we have an audience. Whether you know it or not, you have an audience. You have friends, family members, coworkers, neighbors who are watching you. And your words are important. What you say, your verbal witness is important. It's vital. You need to actually, at some point, share the gospel with someone. Tell them in words. And not just expect them to look at your life and figure it out. Okay? We need to do both. But your conduct, and that's where the emphasis is here in this passage, your conduct is just as vital. They need to see what kind of life you are living and see if it lines up. See if it matches up with what you say you believe and what you say you are about as a Christian. When Peter refers to Gentiles here, he's basically referring to unbelievers, to pagans, to those around you who don't believe the gospel, they don't follow your Christ. These are the ones who need to be able to observe your good works. Now, the first thing we want to notice before we dig into that more is that there's going to be opposition. Look at verse 12 again. That when they speak against you as evildoers. Peter warns his audience, teaches his audience here, that they're going to have opposition. That people are going to speak against them. In other words, this opposition is going to come in the form of slander. It's going to come in the form of verbal attacks. Now, it certainly could come in the form of physical persecution, but that's not what Peter is talking about here. What Peter is focused on here are the verbal attacks that are going to come against these Christians. They're going to be slandered. by those who do not believe. Now, whether this was already occurring or whether it was on the horizon is irrelevant. It's something that all Christians have to be ready to face, that unbelievers are going to speak ill of you. Notice the words that is used here, that when they speak against you as what? As evildoers. They're going to talk about you as if you're a criminal, as if you're a bad person, as if you are one who does evil. This word, this Greek word that's behind evildoers, is an interesting one. Most of the occurrences of this term are right here in 1 Peter, and it is only used one time outside of 1 Peter. Guess where it's used outside of 1 Peter, and who does it describe? It is Jesus. Jesus is described as an evildoer. Listen, the Gospel of John. They answered, that is the Jewish leaders, answered and said to Pilate, "If he were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him up to you." How about that? They bring Jesus to Pilate and say, "He's an evildoer. He's a criminal. If he weren't one, we wouldn't be here with him." This is the same word used here in 1 Peter 2 to describe how people or unbelievers are going to slander Christians. They're going to say, "These people are bad. These people are evil. They're doing wrong. They're like a criminal element in our society." Let's look at some examples of this in the book of Acts. Keep your finger here in 1 Peter, and let's go to Acts chapter 16. Acts chapter 16, verses 20 to 22. On Sunday mornings, we're going to continue to study Matthew chapter 10. And here in the coming weeks, we're going to see in Matthew 10 the persecution that Jesus predicts concerning his disciples as they go out on their mission on behalf of Christ and the kingdom of heaven. And here we see it come to fruition in the book of Acts. So let's look at some examples of this here. Acts 16, beginning at verse 20. "And they brought them to the magistrates and said, 'These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city, and they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe.' Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods." So this is Paul and Silas in the city of Philippi, and they've come there and are conducting their ministry. And how do the people respond to it? They respond to it with slander and persecution. And then they throw Paul and Silas into jail, and you know what happens from there. But what we want to point out here is the response that came to the ministry of the apostles. They are spoken against verbally. They are denounced to the governing authorities there in Philippi. Okay, turn over to chapter 17 now, and let's look at verses 5 through 7. "But the Jews, who were not persuaded, becoming envious, took some of the evil men from the marketplace and, gathering a mob, set all the city in an uproar and attacked the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some brethren to the rulers of the city, crying out, 'These who have turned the world upside down have come here too. Jason has harbored them, and these are all acting contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying there is another king, Jesus.'" What is that? That is verbal opposition and also physical persecution, of course, those two things going hand in hand against the apostolic witness and the apostolic group coming to preach the gospel. One more, Acts 19. Acts 19 and verse 23. Acts 19 and beginning at verse 23. "And about that time there arose a great commotion about the way. For a certain man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Diana, brought no small profit to the craftsmen. He called them together with the workers of similar occupation and said, 'Men, you know that we have our prosperity by this trade. Moreover, you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but almost but throughout almost all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away many people, saying that they are not gods which are made with hands. So not only is this trade of ours in danger of falling into disrepute, but also the temple of the great goddess Diana may be despised and her magnificence destroyed, whom all Asia and the world worship. These are bad people. And they are messing everything up. They don't follow Caesar. They don't submit to Caesar. They submit to this King Jesus, or so they think. And these people have turned the world upside down, and they've come here to mess up our society, our good Roman society. So you see the slander, the verbal attacks that come against Christians here in the book of Acts. This is what Peter is talking about. These are the kinds of things that Peter is dealing with here in 1 Peter 2 when he says that when they speak against you as evildoers. Now, let me give you another couple of examples from church history. Pliny the Younger was governor of Bithynia around AD 112. And in a letter he wrote, in some correspondence, he called Christianity the contagion of this superstition. It's like a disease. It's like a virus spreading among the people. It's bad. Tacitus, Roman historian, referred to Christians as, quote, a class hated for their abominations. And maybe you think when you hear that, what? Why would people hate them? Why would people treat them this way and think about them in this way? It's because there was a slander campaign going on. So, for example, people didn't understand Christians. They didn't understand this new religion. And so when they heard them talking about eating the flesh of Christ and drinking his blood, they thought there was some really terrible stuff going on in this thing they call the Lord's Supper or the Eucharist. And so they accused them of being cannibals because they were meeting, often in secret, in order to feast on the flesh and blood of this person that they worshipped, Jesus. Now, of course, we know that they weren't literally doing that. There's no trace of cannibalism or anything like that. It was a spiritual feasting on the Lord Jesus by faith. But the pagans outside didn't get it, and so they misinterpreted and then slandered. Or to give you another example, Christians from all different classes, different, you know, economic levels or levels of prestige and place in society, they all came together into a church, into this group, and they called each other brother and sister. And so the pagans are like, well, that's weird. What's going on there? Oh, you know what? There's some bad stuff going on there. Brother and sister, right. And so what happens? They see these things they don't get. They don't understand. It doesn't fit with their society. And so they slander, spread rumors and gossip about who these Christians are and what they're about. Third and finally, Christians were known as disloyal to the state and to the emperor. They would not participate in the cult of the Caesars. So Caesar was viewed as a god. And what do? You need to honor Caesar as a god. And so you come to a particular place and you offer your pinch of incense and you say, Caesar is Lord. The Christians would not do this. The Christians would not engage in such a practice, at least the true and faithful ones. They would say instead, Jesus is Lord, not Caesar. And so people slandered them and said they're disloyal to the government. They're disloyal to our great Roman Republic, our great Roman Empire. These people are bad for society. These people are bad for our society. And so they slandered them. Now, does that sound familiar? Does any of that ring a bell for you? Because in a very similar way, it is what is happening today. In the 21st century, true, believing, faithful Christians are slandered. They are slandered for what For we are slandered for what we believe and what we hold to. It's twisted. And even if it's represented rightly, the pagans are like, I don't know how anybody could believe that. I don't know how anybody could do that or fail to do this or whatever the case may be. For example, Christians are narrow-minded people for our insistence that there is only one true religion, that there's only one way to heaven, and it goes straight through Jesus Christ. And so what does the unbelieving world say? That is narrow-minded and bigoted to think that way. You people think you're the only right ones. We are anti-women and anti-choice for our opposition to abortion. Is that not the slander that comes to those who hold to the sanctity of human life in the womb, that it is precious, that human beings are made in the image of God and must be protected, must be defended? Well, we're slandered for that. We're anti-choice. We are hateful and bigoted for opposing the LGBT plus movement. Right? Anybody who opposes that is hateful. They're a hater or a homophobe or something like that. We are undoubtedly racists for not supporting BLM. Now, do I believe that Black Lives Matter? Yes, I do. I believe that everybody's life matters. Why? Because all people are made in the image of God, whether they're black or white or purple or green or whatever color they are, whatever nation or ethnicity they happen to be of. God created that diversity. But I don't need to support BLM to be for that. Well, somebody says, well, you're a racist. You're just a closet racist. You're a white supremacist or something like that because you don't support us. What is that? That's slander. And on we could go. Hope you see the parallels between the situation of these believers in the first century and our own situation in the 21st century, and you need to be ready for it. And I'm afraid that sometimes we're not, because we're used to getting a good reception out there. And so when you don't get a good reception, it doesn't feel great, does it? You don't get all warm and fuzzy about your Christianity when someone gets all indignant at you about trying to share a Bible verse with them. Right? It may not make you feel good. So you need to get ready. We all need to grow a spiritual backbone and be prepared to be slandered verbally in the world. Now, here's what not to do with this. And this is unfortunately what many professing Christians do. They compromise and they cave into the demands of the society and say, oh, wow, I see how mad people are, how angry and upset people are about this or that issue. And so let's modify this a bit. Let's change this. Let's stop talking about these things that's making them mad, and let's focus on something else. Let's start talking about other things. What is that? That's compromise. That's a lack of faithfulness to speak the truth and the truth that needs to be spoken at that particular time. That's what not to do. Now, I get why we do that. We want to be liked. Don't you want to be liked? Don't you want to go somewhere and everybody's like, hey, how are you doing? So good to see you. Yeah, we like that. Who doesn't like that? But sometimes we forget that that's not the reception Jesus and his apostles got, nor is it the reception that we should expect. We should actually be prepared for the opposite of that. Slander is to be expected. Remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? The closing beatitude. It's a good one, right? It's one that just, you know, you want to put up on the refrigerator or make a beautiful piece of artwork about it. No, it's not usually one that's for that. Matthew 5:11, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Wait a second. Jesus, are you saying that as your disciple, as your follower, people are going to talk bad about me and tell lies about me? Yes. But don't worry, Jesus says, you are blessed. You are under the favor of God. The smile of God rests upon you. The whole world has their frown on, but God smiles down on the person who faithfully lives for Christ and stands for the truth and is willing to take the slander. This is what they did to Jesus, right? Matthew 10, we'll get to it on Sunday morning. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? In other words, Jesus says, if they called me Beelzebub, what do you think they'll call you? How do you think they'll address you? You'll get the same treatment. So we should be ready for that. Are you ready for that? Oh, Lord, help us. We should pray, right? We should pray, God, help us to be faithful, strengthen us, and help us to be ready for this sort of thing. All right, we see what we are supposed to do. We're supposed to live honorably. We're supposed to live good lives. The unbelievers are speaking ill of us. They are slandering us. But we're to live in a certain way before them. What is the purpose of that? Now, if we were looking at some other passage in Scripture, we'd say, well, it's to glorify God. It's to love Jesus. It's to show our gratitude. Yes, yes, yes. But that's not what Peter's talking about here. Okay, look at the purpose that Peter lays out for us here. Verse 12 again. Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that little word that expresses purpose. Why are we doing this? That when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God on the day of visitation. That's the purpose of it. You live an honorable life so that when they speak bad about you, they're going to see how you live and they're going to glorify God on the day of visitation. That's the purpose behind it. Our good works here, first of all, must be public and observable. Public and observable. Or else this doesn't work, right? That they may, by your good works, which they what? Observe. They need to see it. They need to see how you live. Now, let's not make a mistake here. Don't go home and think, I need to figure out some good works to do, and then I'm just going to strut down the boulevard so everybody can see it. No. That's what the scribes and the Pharisees did, right? The scribes and the Pharisees are putting on a show before people because they want to be seen by people. They want to get a pat on the back, so to speak. Oh, what a spiritual person you are. We're not talking about that, okay? That's not the point. The point is that we would live our lives in the world in such a good and honorable way that your life cannot help but be seen by those around you. If you live a Christian life, it will be noticed on some level by someone. You may not have an audience of 1,000, you may have an audience of 5 or 10 or whatever the case may be, but you will have an audience and they will see how you live to some extent. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men. Where does your light need to shine? Before men, in front of them, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. Now, this should happen naturally as we live the Christian life, on our job, in our family, in our neighborhood, so on and so forth. Now, if you have any exposure at all to church history, you'll know something about the monastic movement in church history. That there was this movement to withdraw from society and get to a spiritual place. Get to a place away from the world and all this sin and all these sinners. Right? And we're going to get into this kind of commune, a convent for the women, a monastery for the men. And what was the idea? We're going to come here, we're going to separate ourselves from the world, we're going to dedicate ourselves to spiritual things. Why was that wrong? Why was that, to put it one way, a corruption of the Christian spirit and attitude? Because we are to be in the world. We are to live in the world. Right? We're not to withdraw so that we don't know any unbelievers, they never see us, hear us, anything like that. We're to be, as the phrase is often said, we're to be in the world, but not of the world. Right? We're not to withdraw from society so that we're in a Christian ghetto, so to speak, and I can't have any interaction whatsoever with unbelievers because I'll get defiled or something like that. No, we need to have interaction with unbelievers. And believe it or not, they're here in Sanford. They're probably in your small town if you're not from Sanford. Now, we do not, and we must not, adopt their lifestyle. Remember, verse 12, having your conduct honorable, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. So as we're in the world and the unbelievers observe how we live, we must make sure that we do not adopt their way of life, because then there's nothing for them to observe. Then they're just looking at a reflection of themselves. All right, what is the ultimate goal here, though? The ultimate goal is that they would see your life and they would what? End of verse 12, glorify God. That's the purpose. That the unbeliever would be brought to a place of glorifying God, of giving Him glory for you, for your life and how you live before them. The first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. What is the chief end of man? Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. And so you see here, the purpose of this honorable conduct, we want to get to the place where the unbeliever glorifies God and fulfills that purpose of man. When is this going to happen? Well, Peter says it's going to happen in the day of visitation. What does that mean? Well, commentators go one or two different directions with this and say, well, the day of visitation could be the day of judgment, that on the day of judgment, the unbeliever will be forced to acknowledge the goodness, the righteousness of the Christian, not only doctrine, but life. And so some commentators go that direction and say, this is a reference to them glorifying God on like the day of judgment, the day that God visits in judgment. Others say that this is more likely the day of salvation, that when God visits them at their conversion. So this would be a visit in salvation. God comes to the unbeliever, He saves them, He gives them a new heart, and He has used what? Your life. Now, I don't know that we have to choose between those two things, because it's possible that both of those things are true. Hard to say which one of those for sure Peter means here. But at any rate, the unbeliever, Peter, looks to this time in which they will glorify God. You know, sometimes you will hear the sports player, basketball player, football player, somebody like that. You know, there are some guys who they talk trash. You know what that means? They're just chirping at the other team. You're no good. I'm awesome. That sort of thing, right? And then there are some guys who don't do that at all. And they might be asked about it, and they might say something like, I let my play on the field do the talking. I'll let my play speak for itself. Well, if we may transfer that illustration into the Christian life, your life, to some degree, ought to do the talking. Now, again, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying don't verbally share the gospel. We should verbally share the gospel. It's not just that people are going to look at me and be like, oh, wow, Jesus died for me. Well, you need to tell them that, right? You need to talk to them about it. But they ought to be able to see your life, and that ought to be an instrument, a tool that God uses to bring them salvation. I was struck by the story of Abby Johnson. Abby Johnson was the lady who was a director of a Planned Parenthood clinic in Texas, and she now works in the pro-life movement. And one of the things that changed her were the loving, kind people outside the gate of the Planned Parenthood facility. Week in, week out, praying, reaching out to her, befriending her, loving her. It was their conduct. It was their honorable conduct that God used to change the heart and mind of this woman. People today will not like some of, if not most, of the things we believe. They do not appreciate our views on marriage, family, gender, abortion, homosexuality, the exclusivity of Christ, etc. They will vehemently argue against us and dismiss our views as backwards and even evil. But you know what will help here? If we live such a good life before them and just drop hot coals on their conscience. They're speaking about us as evil people, as bad people, and we ought to get rid of these kind of people. But deep down inside, they know they're wrong because, man, look at how those people live. They're doing good. They live honorable lives. Maybe I'm the one that's wrong. We ought to live in that way so that those sorts of things are happening, so that unbelievers are conflicted inside about their opposition against us, about their slander. We ought to melt the opposition. How do we do it? Live right. Live good. Live honorably. And melt that heart. Melt that opposition. You say, well, Pastor, I can't do that. I know God does that. But He uses you. He uses your life as a tool, as a means by which He draws the people to Christ and silences that slander and that opposition. We have to ask ourselves the question, is there something in my life that would discredit my testimony before other people? Is there something legitimately sinful or wrong in my life that other people would look at and say, and dismiss my Christianity, and go on about their way, feeling completely justified in doing so? Yeah, those Christians, I knew they were phonies all along. Is there something like that in your life? If there is, repent. Confess that sin. Bring it out into the light and forsake it. I watched John Piper's little session on this particular text. It's called Look at the Book. It's helpful, by the way, if you want to check that out. And the title for the final session of his study of 1 Peter 2:11 and 12 was, Will Others Worship God Because of You? He didn't even say anything about it, the whole thing. It was just the title of it. And that title just stuck with me. What a thought that is. What a question that is. Will other people worship God because of you? Because of your life? Will there be anybody who, though they may speak evil against you, look at your life, see your good works, and glorify God because of it? Glorify God and give Him honor and praise for what He has done in your life. I don't know about you, but I want that to be me. I want that to be me. I want to be used by God to bring enemies into the kingdom of God, to transform them from enemies to friends, to transform them from those who slander and hate to those who love and fellowship with believers as a Christian. I want others to worship God because of me. Do you want that too? Is that the desire of your heart? I pray it is. May God give us grace to live in such a way that that will actually take place. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this passage of Scripture written so long ago, but yet always, always so relevant. And we see right here in the 21st century, Lord, how we face some of the same things. And we deal with a situation in which Christians are being spoken evil of, that we are slandered in certain ways. Help us to remain firm and continue to do good. Help us to live honorable, godly, holy lives so that others will see the great effect of salvation upon us. Oh, Lord, we pray that You would use us in the lives of our unbelieving neighbors, that they would be able to observe our good works, that they would see us leading honorable lives, and we pray You'd use it. Use it to melt their hearts. Use it to draw them to Christ by the power of Your Spirit, and change those people from those who slander and oppose to those who glorify you. We'll give you thanks for it, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. As you leave tonight, may grace be with you. Amen.